day. Thank you for this opportunity to pray and meditate on your word. And Lord, we know that our prayers and your word, when it goes out, it doesn't come back empty, doesn't come back in vain, but fulfills the purpose and the promise in your will. And so we just submit this time into your very capable hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it was mentioned that I teach at Parkdale on Wednesdays and Thursdays. And one of the things I often say to the folks at Parkdale is that you're getting a double blessing when I'm here. That's because you get a message, but you also get a cognitive test, because I tend to speak very quickly. And so it's a test of your mental faculty if you can keep up. But because there's simultaneous translation this evening, I'm going to try and be very gracious to Phoebe and slow down a little bit. So bear with me, please, if I don't. We're going to be looking at a passage in Matthew this evening, and it's a story that's also recounted in Mark, but we're looking at Matthew because it's a little bit more detailed. So that's the account we're going for. It's going to be Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and it's going to be from verse 21 to 28. And I'll just read these verses from 21 to 28, and then we'll just go to a verse-by-verse analysis. Starting in verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
Amen.
It's an interesting topic about demon possession because there's so much uncertainty around it. One of the things I can't wrap my head around is, how does it start? How does one become demon-possessed? And some of us may think, well, it has to do with sin. And that may play a part, certainly, but at the same time, we know a lot of sinful people in the Bible that weren't demon-possessed. So sin may play a part, may not. We also know that children can become demon-possessed. Now, Matthew, in his account, he doesn't give the age of the daughter, so it's possible that this could have been an aged mother with an adult daughter. But fortunately, Mark gives us that information. He tells us that this actually is a young girl. And so this is a child who's demon-possessed, which also is kind of surprising, because that would mean, you know, the age of accountability hasn't set in yet. And so we can view it almost as a sense of unfairness in that regard. Likewise, there's another account of a child who has this demon possession. And it happens, we read, when Jesus returns from the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down from this glorious moment, and what does he find at the bottom? He finds a scene of absolute chaos, of a complete abandonment of faith. His disciples and apostles are trying to cast out a demon, and they're unable to do so. And Jesus then presses the father to give an account of the boy's condition, and the father says he's had it since childhood. So that's kind of surprising, that demon possession can take place without us fully understanding it, and it can seemingly affect anyone. So that's the mystery that I can't quite wrap my head around. But there's a couple of things that we know clearly about demon possession. The first is, it absolutely wrecks the lives of people who are afflicted with it. We can't say that anyone who's demon possessed lives a fruitful, productive, edifying life. If anything, it's tortured and tormented, and it seems like they're always possibly on the verge of destruction. And this destructive element is not something that's simply contained with the individual. It spreads to the larger community. And it especially affects those who are closest, the caregivers. And so when this woman comes to Jesus, we understand that while her daughter is tormented, she's also tormented as well. She's in anguish. Here's another thing we can be certain about with regards to demon possession, that Jesus has authority over it. And that should give us hope.
Amen.
All right. So let's start in verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, when I looked it up, unfortunately, I consulted a U.S. reference, and it said about 125 miles. I'm really bad at conversions. I can't tell you how much it is in kilometers. 160, possibly, thereabouts. But it was going to be north of Jerusalem, so it's a fair distance away. And Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities, currently in modern-day Lebanon. So why is Jesus there? Some speculation is that he might have just wanted some quiet time. We often find this in Jesus' ministry. He'll take time away from a very public ministry in order to reconnect with his Father, but also to have personal one-on-one time with his disciples and apostles. Unfortunately, that plan seems to not be working out too well, because in verse 22 we read that a Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out. Now, it's interesting that Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman, but Mark doesn't. Mark never refers to her as being a Canaanite. He calls her a Syrian Phoenician or a Syro-Phoenician woman. And you ask yourself, okay, is this a problem? Are they calling her two different things? And the answer is no, they're not. Mark is simply highlighting her geographical location. This is the area that she's from. And Matthew is mentioning that she's a Canaanite, is mentioning her cultural heritage, if anything. And so these two descriptions are actually harmonized together. Now, we know that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. And so for him to use this word Canaanite would have had a very significant implication, a significant meaning. They were not friendly among each other, and rightly so. Because some of the practices that the Canaanites did, well, first of all, they were polytheistic, which means that they worshiped many gods. And they did some abominable things in the eyes of the Lord. There's even some suggestion that there might have been child sacrifice as part of their practice. So there's an understanding how there'd be some friction between these two groups. So she's a Gentile, Canaanite. Most Jews would view her as being outside of any kind of blessing that God could provide. But she says something so interesting for an outsider. Verse 22 continues, she says, "Lord, Son of David." Now this is so striking because what's this? This is a messianic title. This is a messianic term. How would she know this? How would this Canaanite woman outsider have this spiritual revelation to call Jesus correctly by his title when many in Jerusalem didn't call him this? Many who knew the scriptures and knew the prophecies also were blind to it, but this woman wasn't. And secondly, she says something else. She says, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." So she correctly identifies him as the Messiah, but then also identifies him as one who's capable of helping her. These are two really interesting revelations that she's had. Now, I have a speculation about what might be behind it, and I gotta say it's a speculation because it's not, the Bible doesn't tell us. But remember, there might be a connection to another demon-possessed person that was healed in a Gentile land. We read that he was in the tombs. We read that he was uncontrollable, that at one point he was bound by chains, and then the chains couldn't contain him. And so now he's in isolation, he's unclothed, he's self-inflicting himself, and he's possessed by a really powerful demon. How do we know it's powerful? Because when Jesus cast out that demon, where did it go? To 2,000 pigs, who then flew off a cliff and drowned. Now, it's interesting because there were a couple of witnesses to that event, the people who were herding and taming and farming the pigs. And what did they do? They left right away, and they went to the town and the countryside, and they told others what had happened. Now, their understanding was partial. They just saw the pigs go off. when they came back, that piece of the puzzle was a bit clearer because they saw that demon-possessed man with Jesus, and he was healed. And the Bible says that these farmers and herders were afraid. They had known this man one way, and they had seen a complete transformation. The man was transformed, and we know this because he wanted to join Jesus. He was so transformed by Jesus' grace, he wanted to join him as a disciple. But you remember that Jesus said, no, you need to go home and tell others about what you experienced. And so here we have a wonderful testimony that went out into the area called the Decapolis, which is an area of 10 Greek cities, not really Gentile. And these would have been people that probably hadn't heard of Jesus yet or his mission or his gospel. Now, I'm going to tell a little bit of a joke because imagine the next day in the marketplace in one of these towns in the Decapolis that a customer comes up to the merchant and says, I would like 500 grams of bacon, please. And the merchant says, sorry, I can't. 2,000 pigs just flew off the cliff and drowned last night. They were possessed by a demon. And the customer says, how could that be? And the merchant says, ask that man over there. And the customer says, I'm not going over there. I know that man. He's demon-possessed. He's been frightening this town for decades. And the merchant says, he's not demon-possessed anymore. Someone named Jesus healed him. That's a great story, isn't it? And it's a story that travels and has legs. And do you think a mother who had a daughter who was demon-possessed would find that story interesting? To find out that an incurable case of demon possession was cured by someone named Jesus? And if you were a mother who heard that story, would you not want to inquire about who this Jesus is? About who other people say he is? It's a possibility that this news traveled far and wide and received her that way. But that's just speculation because the Bible doesn't say. I've got to be clear on that. Another speculation is maybe she had this tremendous insight from a revelation from God. Because you remember that this isn't just a conversation between her and Jesus. There are others around her, disciples and apostles, who would have probably thought lowly of her. The healing is important, but maybe this exchange that we're about to read has a greater healing, a greater kind of revelation of a ministry to come. And so her insights serve not just to help her in her path and understanding and relationship with Jesus, but it pointed to something bigger for those around Jesus as well. Again, it's speculation. One thing we can say for certain, though, is that God's hand was at work here. God's providence was playing out in this woman's life. Verse 23, though, doesn't sound too promising, does it? Because it says, Jesus did not answer a word. Now, when you first read this, you may say, boy, why is he being so mean? Why is he giving this woman a cold shoulder? She's clearly in agony. She's in pain. She's struggling. And Jesus is silent. His silence is actually contrasted by his disciples who aren't silent. They're actually quite vocal. And what are they saying? They're saying, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. The disciples don't really care how the situation is solved. Maybe help her, maybe not. It's almost kind of irrelevant to them. They're maybe a little bit more callous in their response. They simply want the affair to be over with, to be resolved. But Jesus is silent. And there might be a good message here about God and God's silence. Because oftentimes we could interpret God's silence as him being uncaring. And I think a lot of non-believers kind of point to that. They'll often say, I prayed to God and I never heard back. And then they never prayed again. But see, in this case, silence could actually be a way of God drawing us out. Jesus here is kind of testing her. And so his silence does not really reflect a coldness, but it's a way of having her come draw nearer towards him. It's a process that we're going to be seeing played out a couple of times in this exchange. And so the disciples said to him, do something, she's crying out to us. He answered. Now the question here I always find interesting is, who did he answer to? He answered to them, but did she hear what he said. Because this is what he said. He said in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That's true. That was the promise that God had laid plain from the beginning, that the Messiah would come to his chosen people. And if it's the lost sheep of Israel, then Jesus would be the shepherd. Now, the disciples and the apostles wouldn't have found anything wrong with this. This would have been a perfectly normal statement. Not everything Jesus said was as clearly laid out to them. Oftentimes when they would hear something, they would be confused. And sometimes they would follow up and ask him for clarification. But sometimes they would be confused and they'd be too frightened to ask. They would just remain quiet themselves. But this would not have really bothered them in the least. It would have been quite plain to see. Now, again, I don't know if she heard it, but her response to what he said is very interesting. Verse 25 says, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. Now, this is interesting because it's a different kind of engagement to Jesus than before. Earlier on, she called him the Son of David, which is a messianic title, but it wasn't really the title that she could use. Her being a Gentile, her being an outsider, yes, it was a correct term, but was it really the term that she could use, considering that she was not part of that covenant promise? But now it's different. Now she's not saying any titles. She's not making any pleas or an address. It's a very simple plea of worship and obedience and submission to a certain degree. And all she says is, Lord, help me. It's a very simple plea. And again, when you read his response, you say, wow, Jesus is really being difficult on this woman, because he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, that may have a sting of an insult to a modern audience. It could very well be insulting. But I could tell you, and I'm sure you may know, that this would have been a very severe insult in ancient cultures. Having said that, and this was something that Rob Brennan mentioned a couple of weeks ago at our family Bible hour, he mentioned Jesus' use of the word dogs is a little softer than we would normally think. I'm reading from the NIV. The King James translates it the same way, but if you have the New King James Version, Jesus says to their little dogs. And the word here is, in Greek, it's kynaria. So K-Y-N-A-R-I-A. That means pet or domesticated. So, you know, when we think of our pets, they're almost like family, and we treat them and we love them. And so Jesus, even though he said dogs, he's kind of softening the insult a little bit. There's another story about dogs but there's a reference to dogs to show you the distinction. Luke writes about Lazarus and the rich man. And we know that Lazarus is sitting outside the gates of the rich man. He has sores. He's incapacitated. He's unable to work. He's isolated. He's alone. And what does God bring him? He brings him dogs to lick his sores. Now, when I first read that passage, I remember, I thought, oh, that's kind of an act of compassion. This man has nothing. He's isolated. He has no one to care for him. So God sent him dogs to help him. Well, that might be true, but I don't think Luke was including that bit of information for that reason. He was trying to show the disparity between Lazarus and the rich man, because Luke does not use little puppies, kynaria, K-Y-N-A-R-I-A, as the word. He uses the word kynon, K-Y-N-O-N, which means dog. So these are stray dogs with parasites, with diseases, half of them with no fur, most likely, that are coming to tend to Lazarus. So it's a really dire situation in front of Lazarus. So, but that's not the kind of dog that Jesus is calling this Canaanite woman. And we read earlier where he said, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. Well, if he came for the lost sheep, then Jesus is the shepherd. And if the children don't give their food to the dogs, well, then who's the parent in this situation? It's Jesus. So he's continuing this metaphor of to the Jews first. And that was part of the plan. It was for his Messiah, his messianic fulfillment was for them until the rejection occurred. And then that's when the expansion would happen. But at this point in his ministry, we weren't in that expansive mode. We were still insular, contained, isolated. And so don't think of what he's saying as exclusion and indefinite or forever exclusion, but it's temporary. It's based on timing. Her response is beautiful. Her response is beautiful for multiple reasons. And I'll just read the response. She says, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What's so remarkable about this response is she didn't get angry. She could have gotten very angry. Earlier on in Matthew, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he tells them, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out. And his disciples take him aside later on, and they say, "Hey, Lord, did you know the Pharisees were very angry at you when you said that?" So it wasn't uncommon for Jesus to make these statements and for people to respond with anger. And so it's striking that she didn't. What's also striking is she understood what he was saying. A lot of time Jesus would say these kind of parables or mysterious phrasings, and people would understand the context. They would understand literally what he was saying, because there's a lot of truth in feeding your kids before your dogs. I mean, that's a pretty obvious statement. But it wasn't often that people could understand the subtext, meaning the meaning underneath, the spiritual meaning behind it. And she did. She said, "Lord, I know you're here to bless your chosen people, but I'll take what you got. If you're going to give me crumbs, your crumbs are going to be enough. Your crumbs can sustain me. I don't need your full blessing. I'm okay with whatever you can give me." Going back to Lazarus, because there's an interesting parallel here, he's outside the gate. You know what he's waiting for from the rich man? He's actually waiting for crumbs from his table. And there's this disparity between crumbs from a rich man and crumbs from Jesus. And you know what the difference is? Because one didn't end too well. And I'm not even sure if the rich man ever fed Lazarus. We just know that he was waiting for it. But did he ever get fed from the rich man? I don't know. So the point is, it's not the crumbs that determine the outcome. It's who's feeding you. Who's feeding you? That determines your outcome. It's not right to give food that's for the children to the dogs. That's what Jesus says. But what happens if the children are picky eaters? Do you ever know any picky children that are picky eaters? Or have you ever made a wonderful meal for someone and they were fussy, they didn't like it? Do you feel often frustrated when that happens? I could see how you could be. And so the deeper meaning here is that, and I'm not sure if she even knew this when she said this, but it's interesting. If someone's rejecting Jesus' gospel, who is it for? That's essentially what the question is, right? And in a sense, what she's saying is, "Lord, if no one's going to eat it, I'll take it." And so it's a wonderful kind of foreshadowing of that larger ministry to come. There is a statistic I read once, and like most statistics, I think it's meant to demoralize you. So I don't put much faith in statistics anymore, but I'll share the statistic with you. It has to do with garburators. And a garburator is a little machine that goes beneath your sink, and you put your organic material, your food scraps, in your garburator, and you press a button and the food magically disappears. It doesn't really disappear, it just becomes someone else's problem, but it's out of your hands for the time being. That's a garburator. And the statistics said that most garburators in the West eat better than many in the third world. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it sounds true. There's a ring of truth to it. But then you ask yourself this, you say, what does the third world really need? Does the third world need our scraps from the garburator, or does it need Jesus's crumbs? To bring it closer back to home, in Vancouver, in a city of abundance, of big feasts. Do we need these feasts or do we need Jesus' crumbs? It's who's feeding you. The crumbs of the world are always going to not sustain you, but Jesus' crumbs will. A message here for this passage is quite interesting, because when I think of this woman, what I think of is someone who is tenacious, someone who is determined, someone who is resilient, someone who is who perseveres. She is suffering clearly, and yet she has a strength in her that's ultimately rewarded. And so I'd like to end this evening in Romans chapter 5. We'll turn to our Bibles here. Here's a woman who was suffering, and you know, anyone who has a child or knows a young one who's suffering, it's especially hard. And so for someone to be dealing with this situation for a long period of time, it must have been very draining and very taxing on her. But through her suffering came a wonderful healing, because Jesus rewarded her for her faith. And so in Romans chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll end in verse 5. And this is a passage all about suffering and how suffering can be transformed to perseverance. Chapter 5, verse 1 begins as follows. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand. And now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he's given us. Jesus showed a tremendous amount of grace, mercy, love, compassion on this woman, this outsider. And her determination and her perseverance, it was a wonderful dance, really, wasn't it, between her perseverance, her determination, and her faith. And it's a wonderful example for us as well when we go through trials, that even though we may think that God might be responding in silence, with enough time we'll understand that his perfect will was actually already in play. And so I just pray that this message was an encouragement for you, and I will just end in a word of prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, thank you again for this evening and for this reminder of your wonderful character, that you are boundless, boundless in all things, boundless in love and compassion and mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness. And grateful, Lord, that because you're boundless, you don't have to give us much for us to be fed. We can survive on your crumbs and still be satisfied. And we're grateful that we have an opportunity where we can study your word and fellowship together. Will you please be with us this evening as we return home? Grant us safe passage. Also be with those in Zoom land. Give them a restful evening as well. And we look forward to gathering again soon. And we submit all these things into Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.